All right, Revelation 16, 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us tonight now to preach and teach the Word of God. I pray that it might be interesting, but I pray that it might grip our heart. I pray the Holy Spirit would make the Word of God real to us, not just a book, not just a story, not just history, not just facts, but the living Word of the living God. May it speak to us, encourage us in the things of God. May it show us the terror to come. May it make us better witnesses, better soul winners for Thee. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, of course, we spent most of the time there in chapter 15, and we spent a lot of time talking about the conditions in the tribulation and showing you that these vials that are being poured out were in the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period called the tribulation period, and that these vials are, in fact, the wrath of God against sin and against the ungodly. And we spent a lot of time with that. Now, in chapter 16, they actually begin to pull out the vials, and you see what the wrath of God is and how it's manifested on the planet. And the tribulation period is going to be a terrible time for anybody to be here. I'm thankful that I'm saved by grace and I'm in the body of Christ and that I'm not going to be here when this event takes place. Now, before you rejoice too much about not being here, remember, you're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, which may not be as much fun as you think it's going to be. And we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether it be good or bad, and every man shall give an account of himself. And I'm not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. It's a very scary time. But that's what we'll be doing. But it's got to be better than this, because these people are without God and without hope, and God's wrath is being poured out in a way that it never has been before. Now, there's a sample of God's wrath way back in the book of Exodus when God sent the plagues on Pharaoh down in the land of Egypt. In the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of the devil. And those plagues that God sent 10 of those against the 10 premier gods of Egypt. And those things were a sample of the wrath to come. And so if you want an Old Testament picture of the wrath of God, you go back to Exodus and watch God nail Pharaoh and his people and how he destroys the land. And in a large measure, those same plagues are revisited on this earth in the tribulation period, only they're just magnified thousands of times. And while it was confined to a few days or a few weeks and one country back in Exodus, it will be worldwide and it will last for 3.5 years. It's going to be an incredibly awful time. Now, in verse 1 or verse 2 there, the Bible said, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there was a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, I told you last week we talked about that mark or that spot in chapter 15, and I told you that thing turns to leprosy, and there's a good chance that it turns. It's a black spot initially, either in the palm of the hand or the forehead, and that black spot becomes leprous. It becomes a sore, and that thing turns white, and all that's found back over in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, without getting into a big long thing and spending a lot of time just on the mark of the beast, and matter of fact, you can write a whole book on just the mark of the beast and how people get it and how you get rid of it in the tribulation and all that, you know, if you can fly over to Jordan and get baptized seven times in Jordan, and maybe you can get rid of it, I don't know. But without getting into a big long thing, the mark of the beast is a black spot. God's always used spots to identify people and to set them apart from other people. Remember back over in the book of Genesis when Cain kills Abel? And the Bible said, and God put a mark on Cain so that anybody seeing him would leave him alone, because Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now everybody that sees me will kill me. So God said, all right, I'll put a mark on you, and everybody that sees that mark will avoid you. Okay? And so God marked Cain. Now, I can't prove that that mark was black, but there's at least a real good chance of that. That'll be forever. Let me just give you this. This is the encapsulated version, okay? There are eight people on that boat when the flood comes. Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight people. They are all direct descendants of Adam and Eve. Right? There's only one race of people on the planet. Yet when they get off that boat, somebody turns black. When you get over Genesis chapter 10, 11, and you read about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that word Ham means burnt black. And Ham's firstborn seed, Cana, his son, is black. He's the father of the Canaanites. He's a Hamite. And all the Hamites and all the Canaanites in the Bible are black. Now, where'd that come from? Well, there was some severe, you could say cataclysmic, atmospheric changes after the flood. Some things took place that had never taken place before. There was rain, there was clouds, and all that stuff, which was unknown for 2,000 years. And so there's atmospheric changes, and when those boys come out of that boat, one of them, Ham in particular, turns black. He's the one with the mark on his head. Now, the only other couple of places in the Bible where anybody is marked, they're marked with a black spot in their forehead. In Ezekiel chapter 9, when God takes Ezekiel and picks him up by the hair of the head, and the Holy Spirit carries him around and shows him what's going on in the temple and how they've taken the temple of God and putting all the idols in there and how they're worshiping, he has a writer take an ink horn and go around and mark those people in the forehead with a black spot. The Antichrist is the leopard in the Old Testament. He cometh up as a leopard, goeth about roaring. Leopards have black spots. The fourth beast in the book of Revelation has the mouth of a lion and the feet of a bear, but he has the body of a leopard. That is, he's covered with black spots. And so the Antichrist bears that spot. His mark is a black spot. And I think we went through some of that before. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 and all that. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? He said, if they can do that, then I'll change my mind. Now, matter of fact, that reference for the ink spots is Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3 through 6. But there's an interesting thing about those black marks or and this grievous in our verse here, it said, when he pours out this vial, a noisome and grievous sore upon the men that had the mark. The only people that are affected by this thing are the people who have the mark of the beast. And they get a noisome and grievous sore. Not sores, plural, sore. The only conclusion you come to is that that spot becomes a noisome, that is, a painful and a grievous sore. In Leviticus, when a man had a spot in his hand, a red spot or a black spot, or if it had a white hair growing up, if you read all that stuff over in Leviticus, a lot of people don't read it because it's boring. But the truth is, that thing, when they went through the process of having it cleansed, changed color. It turned white. Okay. If it turned white, the guy had leprosy. So there's a very good chance that when this angel pours that vial out, the people who have the mark, that spot turns to leprosy. And it changes color from black to white, and that thing literally eats them up from the head down. And I am certainly glad I'm not going to be here for any of that. Amen. Now, there's a fellow who had leprosy and who was cleansed of it back there, a fellow named Naaman in 2 Kings. And of course, when in Matthew, when the Lord talks to his disciples about the end time, he talks to them about Elisha and all that, he reminds them that there was a man cleansed of his leprosy, and he refers them to Naaman the leper. The implication being, in Gospel of Matthew, that in the tribulation period, there's a possibility. I don't teach this as a fact, but it's possible that a fellow who takes the mark of the beast, if he realizes what he's done, and he goes and he repents, and he gets baptized in Jordan River 7 times, he could possibly wash away the leprosy and be cleansed of the mark of the beast. Now, if you don't agree with that, that's fine. I'm not teaching it as a fact. But there's a lot of places in the Old Testament that lead you to believe that that's at least a possibility in the tribulation period. But boy, that's pretty risky. Amen. The thing to do is get saved today, get washed in the blood today, and get out of here when the rapture comes, and let everybody else wants to take the chance. Amen. Me, I just want out. I'm chicken. Now, the second one, in verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and the sea became as it as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, boy, there's an interesting verse. Every living soul in the sea dies. Well, how many living souls are in the sea? Is that a vast multitude? Is that a handful? Now, you know, I read some, and I've read some strange stuff. I read one thing where this guy said, at the time of the end, the world will have advanced and we'll have colonies living under the sea, harvesting the kelp, which is, they do harvest that now and sell it, and it's a beneficial thing to eat, I guess. I take turnip greens myself, but people do eat it, and it's a big industry. And this guy said that, by the time the world gets around to the tribulation period, we'll have these colonies living under the sea, harvesting all these products, the seaweed and the kelp and all this, that, and the other. And when, of course, all that water turns to blood, they die. And that's the souls in the sea. Well, and then some other guy said, well, anybody that's swimming in the sea, anybody skin diving in the sea, they all die. Now, that's not what that thing's talking about. When that thing says, and every soul in the sea dies, it means every soul in the sea, which means every creature in the sea. The whale has a soul. The dolphin has a soul. The carp has a soul. The blowfish and the squid, all those things have souls. If it lives and breathes, it's got a soul. If it lives and breathes, it's got 3 parts. How many parts do you? You got 3. You're a trichotomy. tri is three, chitomi is a Greek word, means to divide into, or three in one. You've got a body, a soul, and a spirit. At least 100 times in the last 22 years, I have preached that if it's real, it has three parts. If it doesn't have three parts, it's not real, it doesn't exist. You've got past, present, and future. You've got a top, a bottom, and a middle. See? Anything that's real has got three parts. It's got an outside and an inside. It's got a middle somewhere. I don't care what it is. You've got matter and space and time. All those things come in threes. I don't care what it is, if it's real, if it exists, if it's tangible, it has three parts. God has three parts. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is real only because there's three parts of Him. He would be incomplete and undiscernible if He weren't in three parts. Amen? Now, your pet dog at home and your loving kitty cat has got a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now, most people teach that animals don't have souls. People have souls, animals don't. That's just nonsense. Animals don't have living souls. God breathed into Adam's nostrils and Adam became a living soul. That is, Adam's soul has immortality. It's eternal. It doesn't die. It doesn't cease to exist when you die. You have a soul, you have a spirit, and you have a body, and so does your kitty cat and your puppy dog. Now, I would not want you to take my word for that. Amen. So let me demonstrate from the Bible that every animal on this planet has got three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. Take your Bible and turn back to Numbers chapter 31. Now see, the reason people teach that animals don't have a soul is because they don't read their Bible. As charitably as I know how to say it, they're just ignorant. But boy, some of them are proud of their ignorance. 31:28, and levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. He's to get one soul of what? Every 500 people, one soul of every 500 sheep, one soul of every 500 cattle, one soul of every 500 asses. Everybody got it? There's absolutely no mistake about it. I did not misread the verse. I did not contort the verse. The verse clearly teaches that he was to get one soul of all of those, which means those animals have a soul. Now, take your Bible. Let's turn to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12, verse 9. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? That verse clearly and emphatically states that every living thing has a soul. Now, I don't know what your preacher taught you before. I don't know what mom and daddy believe, and really don't care. The truth is, they have a soul. I don't care how many books you pick up on theology and they deny it, that book right there states clearly that they have one. So you know what I believe, don't you? I believe they got one. I believe everything in that book, whether I understand it or not. I was taught all my life that animals don't have a soul. Only people have a soul. Just nonsense. Of course animals have a soul. Not only that, animals have a spirit. Take your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look down in verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all return to the dust again. That's talking about the body of a man or the body of an animal. Exactly the same thing happens to them. They die, and they go in the dirt. Now look in verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now herein lies the difference. My lovely wife sitting here has a body, a soul, and a spirit. I have a cat at home. It's not much of a cat, but it's all we could afford. My calico cat has a body, a soul, and a spirit. My cat has a dead soul. That is, it doesn't live eternally. When the cat dies, the soul dies with it. My cat has a spirit, but it's not an eternal spirit. When it goes in the ground, when the cat's body goes in the ground, its spirit goes in the ground. I'm not made that way. Now, while I have a body, a soul, and a spirit, my soul and my spirit are eternal. They're immortal. They do not die when my body does. So that when my body dies, my spirit goes back to God who gave it, and my soul is either going to heaven if it's washed in the blood of the Lamb, or to hell if I'm lost. But it's not going to die. And so I have a living soul. I got my living soul when I breathed my first breath. That soul takes life when you're born. That's the reason we count your life is from your day of birth. You ever notice we don't count it from conception? Life is from birth to death. And so your soul and all is not like theirs. And so when you hear somebody teach that an animal doesn't have a soul, just be polite, be Christian, don't say anything. Turn your head when you laugh. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard, boy, have you ever smelled blood? Do you know why they embalm people? Because it's the blood that stinks. When you go to a slaughterhouse, the smell you smell, that nauseating, sick, sweet smell, that's the blood. The flesh has almost no odor to it. The intestines have some odor because it generates gases and stuff. But the primary smell of decaying animals is the blood. If you take the blood out, there's very little odor. But that blood stinks. Can you imagine what this is going to be like? When the fountains of waters are turned to blood, you talk about a disgusting thing. Anybody ever ride by this chicken processing plant down here when you're going toward, what was it, Kings Mountain or Gastonia, whatever it is? If you ride by there on your way to dinner, it's a good thing that dinner's another 20 minutes on down the road, give you time to get over that. Well, that odor you smell down there is chicken blood. And God's going to turn the fountains of water to blood. He's going to turn the seas to blood. We talk about the horror of the tribulation and the bloodshed and the pain and the agony and the death and the dying. What about this odor? That's going to be disgusting. I'm glad I'm not going to be there. Everything I read about the tribulation makes me thrilled to death that I'm saved and on my way to glory. Verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now, this giving them blood to drink, as ghastly as that sounds, you understand that people drink blood all the time. The Eskimos and some of the Laplanders in the real cold country, they kill a big old seal or something, a sea lion. The first thing they do is they haul that thing up on the bank while it's fresh kill and bleed it, and take that blood, and while it's still warm, they drink it. Now, listen, don't sit there and gag. You ever had a tooth pulled? You've tasted blood. It's kind of sweet. It's not nauseating. It's not disgusting. That's a psychological reaction. When you tasted your own blood, when you had a bloody lip or cut the inside of your mouth or had a tooth pulled, the taste of your blood wasn't disgusting. It wasn't sickening. Somebody say amen. I mean, you might not have fell in love with it, but I mean, it didn't make you throw up. Well, these people drink it. A lot of people who work in slaughterhouses, the first thing they do every morning, when they go in, they take a little cup, one of those little cups that holds about an ounce, and they get just a sip of that warm blood, and they drink that stuff first thing every day to keep from getting sick at their stomach from the smell. That taking a little drink helps them to overcome the nausea from the odor. People drink blood. It's not a big thing. But in the Bible, drinking blood is forbidden. It's forbidden three times in this book. God Almighty is opposed to you drinking blood. Not just human blood, but any blood. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, the Bible says that the life of the flesh is the blood thereof, and you're not supposed to drink it. In Leviticus 17:10, it's forbidden. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, it's forbidden. He said, if thou shalt abstain from things strangled and from blood, thou doest well. God Almighty has a prohibition against blood, and there's a lot of reasons for that. Blood is an incredibly significant thing in the Word of God. Sheep and goats had to lay down their life by shedding their blood and having it sprinkled in order to cover, not wash away, but to cover the sins of Old Testament saints. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals gave their lives, gave their life's blood to cover those sins. Blood in the Bible is sacred because it's the life of the flesh. Boy, the more science learns about blood, the more amazing blood becomes. Nowadays, they can do blood gas tests and tell you what you had for breakfast. They can tell you if you've had a heart attack. You wouldn't believe what all they can do with a blood test these days. It's just absolutely amazing. But if you lose that blood, you're a dead man. Nobody lives without it. You got to have it. Now, Jesus Christ gave his life's blood. Old John MacArthur and these boys out here in California, these big radio preachers, that bunch of screwballs are saying that you're saved by the death of Jesus Christ and that his blood didn't have anything to do with it. Old H.B. Thiem out in Texas said there's no difference between the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of a dog. They're fools. That Bible said that without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Is no remission of sin. Got that? Without the shedding of blood. That Bible said that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you're not washed in the blood, you are lost. If you're not washed in the blood, you are still in your sins. You are not saved just by the death of Jesus Christ. You are saved because you are washed in the blood that he shed in dying. Amen? Now, if you get so sophisticated and so intellectual and so theological that you get the blood out of your religion, I'll tell you where you're going to end up. You're going to end up in hell. And everybody that follows you is going to end up in hell. Amen? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that verse says that God purchased the church not with his body, not with his death, not with his life, but with his blood. Got it? One of the central things, what you call a cardinal doctrine, is the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. Matter of fact, when you get over the little epistle of 1 John, it said when he's talking about when Christ died on the cross, and he said when the this Roman soldier came and put the spear in his side. He said, out came blood and water. Not blood only, but blood and water. And that's a whole other lesson there on the two natures of the blood and the kind of blood that was in Adam's circulatory system and why it turned red. See, it was water, but we don't have time for all that tonight. But when Jesus Christ died, he shed his blood. He shed the red blood of a man and the clear blood of God. And you got washed from your sins in his blood. And anybody that thinks his blood is like the blood of a dog, I'll be rabid in a minute. You'd have to be demon-possessed to be that screwed up in your theology. All right, where are we at here? Now, we're talking about the blood. Take your Bible and look at Revelation 17:6 for a minute. Just flip over a page or two there. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, of course, when we get over to chapter 17, we'll be talking about the great whore, the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to have to spend a lot of time on that and say some ugly, nasty things about somebody else's religion. Which Jesus did that all the time, so, you know, don't get upset with me. But when he looked over and saw that woman there in Revelation 17:6, she was drunk with the blood. And we'll show you in a week or two how in the tribulation period they not only decapitate the Christians, they drink their blood. They toast each other. But in Deuteronomy, take your Bible, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me show you something really wild. Deuteronomy 32. If I could pick me a single chapter in the Bible to know everything that's in it, I think I'd pick Deuteronomy 32. All the things that are in that verse, or in that one chapter, just absolutely stagger my mind. Look in chapter 32, verse 40. For I will lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now what that is, that's God paying back in blood. That's paying back in kind. They've shed the blood of his children. They've shed the blood of the Jew. They've shed the blood of the Christian. All through human history, the world has persecuted God's little flock. When it was the nation of Israel, they persecuted them almost into extinction. They made them wear yellow armbands. They made them wear yellow stars. They wouldn't let them hold own property. They persecuted them for 2,000 years. There's a series. What's that guy's name? Don Mangus. Don Mangus has got a four-tape set called That Jew. That's the wildest thing you ever listened to in your life. It's four cassette tapes, and it's a history of the preservation of the nation of Israel. And he starts out with, there's three things you can't explain. You can't explain the personality of God. You can't explain the personality of Jesus Christ. And you can't explain the continued existence of the nation of Israel. You can't explain it. That's the wildest thing in the world. But anyway, the world has shed the blood of those Jews over there when they're getting ready to crucify Jesus Christ. And Pilate was wanting to set him free. And they said, you know, we serve Caesar. He said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And it has been. For 2,000 years, they've poured the blood of them Jews out every which way in almost every country you can imagine. And they're still doing it today. Then in the last 2,000 years since the church age started, they have killed Christians literally by the thousands for 2,000 years. Anybody that ever picked up Fox's Book of Martyr and read it and see how Christians have been persecuted all around the globe for all kind of reasons, the world has poured out the blood of God's people. Revelation chapter 17, you know what God's doing? What goes around comes around. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The world shed God's people's blood, God sheds theirs. They like blood, he gives them blood to drink. They like blood, he gives them blood to eat. They like blood, he sheds their blood. The last battle in the book of Revelation, the blood runs 200 miles long to a horse's bridle. That's a lot of blood. This is a bloody book. This is a bloody book. You know why that is? It's a bloody world. It's a blood. Everywhere you look, they shed blood. How many of y'all had meat for dinner? They shed blood. How many of you got leather shoes? They shed blood. You got a leather belt? They shed blood. Your country got an army? They shed blood. You got a police corps? They shed blood. It's a bloody world. You can't get rid of that blood. But boy, in the end, God gives them more blood than they ever had any idea they wanted. Which one of those things were we on? 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now there's a couple of things in that verses that just stagger my mind, and which upset almost every concept you have of science. I was listening to a moron this afternoon. He's written a book, and the name of the book is Strange Things People Believe. And of course, he thinks it's strange if you believe in God. You know, he thinks anybody that believes, any person of faith, regardless of what kind of faith that is, he thinks they're all just stupid and superstitious. This guy's a screwball. But anyway, he wrote this book, Strange Things People Believe. Why did I say that? I thought of something when I was going through that. Oh, he kept saying, they were debating the argument over teaching creation as an alternative to evolution. And he said, well, you really can't do that. And he was trying to be clever, so he wasn't going to do it on a separation of church and state basis. He said, you can't do that because creationism is poor science. Creation people have poor science. They don't have any science on their side. I thought, well, you little simpleton. Evolution is a lot less scientific than creationism. Because the first law of science is that science is the collection and orderly assimilation of partial information to a point where you can demonstrate the conclusion. That is, it's not scientific unless you can demonstrate what your hypothesis is. If I say, well, I believe so-and-so is true and that this is scientific, then I must be able to take the material and the information and demonstrate that that's how it works. Anything else is at very best a hypothesis. It's a guess. It's a maybe. Right? If you can't demonstrate it, if you can't develop a test or a demonstration that will verify your position, then what you're doing is guessing. And that's not scientific. Nobody, absolutely nobody on this planet can demonstrate evolution. Not one time, not anywhere, not under any circumstance, nobody has ever demonstrated evolution. They say, well, you know, you put a water oak in a dry climate and hilly country and it'll become a scrub oak. No, it doesn't. It just becomes a poor water oak. It adapts. But adaptation is not mutation. Evolution is mutation. Matter of fact, the correct definition of evolution is the transmutation of species. That is, one species evolves until it becomes a new and distinct and separate species. As long as it's an oak tree, I don't care if it's a live oak or a water oak or some other kind, I don't care what kind of oak it is, a red oak, it is still an oak tree. I don't care if it's a collie or a beagle or a stupid poodle. That's as close to no dog as you can get. It is still a canine. See? No evolution. Now, if that dog, if that canine transmutates, that is, transforms, mutates to it until it transforms into something else, where it can't be called a dog anymore, then we'd have evolution. Anybody got any examples? They say, well, the mule. There's a case for evolution. No, it's not. A mule is a hybrid. It's a cross between a donkey and a horse. And all mules are sterile. They cannot reproduce. See, they ain't mutated into nothing. Poor science, poor dummy. He'll make $1 million, though. He'll sell his book, and everybody will say, yeah, see there, them people believe in evolution, creation are just nuts. I don't forget how I got off on that, but I guess because I was aggravated with it this afternoon. I hope that you have it tonight. Where was I at here? Oh, we're talking about verse 8 and 9. Now, this verse is going to upset some science. Because it says, he poured out this vial upon the sun, and it was given unto him power unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, obviously in connection with the sun. I mean, that's what's in the context in the verse. Now, so you have to look back through your Bible and see if there's anything else in the Bible that will help substantiate that or give any more light on it. So take your Bible and look back to Isaiah chapter 30. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 30, look in verse 26. Yes. Isaiah 30, 26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now, that thing's talking about the moon is going to reflect more light than it does now by sevenfold, and the sun is going to give seven times as much light as it gives in 7 days. Now, that means something radical has got to happen to the sun. Well, I heard Bible teachers say, well, the sun goes supernova. No, I don't think so. From everything I know about supernovas, and I know something about them, I read up on them some. If a star goes supernova, if our sun went supernova, in about 10 seconds this whole planet would be a cinder. It takes very long periods of time for a star to go supernova and then collapse in on itself and become a super dense star. All that thing takes thousands or hundreds of thousands of years, according to all the scientists. I mean, if they're going to be scientific, it can't be our sun going supernova. The thing would burn us out of the sky. It just says it's seven times as bright. It gives seven times as much light. And so there's some kind of unusual eruption or something happens, but I don't think the sun is going supernova. But it is going to be an increase in the light on our planet, and there's going to be an increase in the heat on our planet, and men are going to be burned in the process. In Zechariah, it said men's faces gather blackness. That is, they're scorched. If we had a radical depletion of the ozone, people would burn in a matter of no time. If the ozone wasn't up there to protect you from all those ultraviolet rays, we'd all have skin cancer. We'd all be burned black. Walking around in the sun would be a lethal proposition. That may very well be part of the problem. Something happens to the sun. Exactly what it is, I don't know. I know it's going to be brighter than it is now. It's going to be hotter than it is now. It's going to be seven times brighter, but it is not going to be seven times hotter. Think about this for a minute. If the mean temperature, I'm just rounding this off now, if the mean temperature around the globe was 70 degrees, and we multiplied it by 7, you could roast your turkey. That would be 490 degrees. I don't think anybody survived that, do you? Now, it's obvious that people survive this heat wave. And so, I know it's going to be hotter than usual. I know it's going to be brighter than usual. I know there are going to be some unusual things take place in the atmosphere and the stratosphere and the ionosphere and all them other spheres. Exactly what it is, I don't have a clue. As far as I can tell, the Bible doesn't say exactly what it is. All I know is that God Almighty has control over the sun and the moon and the atmosphere. And if he wants that sucker to be seven times brighter than it is today and only heat up 1%, wouldn't be a problem. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the city, the great city, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight. Be with our mind and our tongue. Help us to teach the Word of God in sincerity. May it be a help and a comfort and encouragement to God's people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we were talking last week there for a minute or two in verse 9 about the men being scorched with great heat. And I think I gave you the references where they said the suns would be seven times brighter. But we emphasized the fact that it did not necessarily mean seven times hotter. If it was seven times hotter, there wouldn't be anything left. If you took a 70-degree day and made it seven times hotter, it'd be 490 degrees. Nothing's going to live in 490-degree weather. And so when it says they're scorched with great heat, the sun can be a lot hotter. It could be a reference to the fact that the ozone layer is gone and men are burned by the ultraviolet rays coming from the sun. Matter of fact, over in Zechariah, it talks about, and men's faces gathered blackness because of the sun. And so the sun's going to be brighter, and it's certainly going to be hotter, and there's going to be some atmospheric changes. But all the books that say that the temperature of the earth is going to be seven times greater than it normally is can't possibly be true and have any survivors. So, I mean, you just have to... You believe your Bible, and of course, and the Bible never says seven times hotter. It says seven times as bright. Now, in that verse, though, it said, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And then just down there, just in verse 11, again it says, because of their pains and their sores, they repented not of their deeds. And I wanted to go back to verse 9, because of that repented not. The Bible said in the book of Acts, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is an essential part of salvation. We have in our day and age the idea that all you have to do is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, that's a true statement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But there's implied in that verse, to believe implies that, something has come past or come into your heart, something has come, made you come to a point that made you change your mind, because you didn't believe and now you do. And so the fact that you now believe is in itself an act of repentance. When the Philippian jailer came to the Apostle Paul and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved, and I have." And they spoke unto him all the words of the Lord. And so Paul said, you've got to believe, but then he explained to that fella what was involved in believing unto salvation. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so, involved in believing is the act of repentance. The Bible said, godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. That is, you turn from your wicked ways, you turn from yourself, you turn from your sin to God, and you do that never to turn back again. Now, we've got what we call easy believism. That's where people get a light gospel, a social gospel, and they come down and they chewing their bubble gum and laughing and giggling and sign a card and join the church. But there is no life-changing experience with their repentance. Now, we don't believe that works. I believe, and I teach that, when a person repents or believes unto salvation, there is a corresponding change in life. I don't mean you become instantly perfect. I don't think you necessarily instantly get rid of all your sin. And not everybody responds the same way or to the same degree. But I'm here to tell you that when the devil goes out and the Holy Spirit comes in and you repent of your sin, that is, you turn... Explain to me how you can turn from your sin and turn to righteousness and something not change in your life. Explain that. Yet all the time we see people and you observe people who are doing things and living a certain way, and they're supposedly saved now, and their life has not changed. There's something missing. That's what we call an empty profession. They've been deceived by the devil. That's in the theological textbooks, that's called antinomianism. That means that you could believe unto salvation with no change at all in your life. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. How should ye that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I say, Paul poses the question, if you're dead to sin, if the old man is dead and the new man is raised up in the likeness of Jesus Christ, if you've repented from your sins, if repentance means to turn away from, and so you've turned your back on sins and you've turned yourself to righteousness, how in the world could your life be the same as it was before? But we've got churches everywhere and Christians everywhere where there is no known change in their life. There's no desire for God. There's no love for God. There's no fidelity to God. They don't read. They don't pray. They come to church only occasionally. It doesn't affect their conduct. It doesn't affect their decisions. It does not affect every situation in life. There's something wrong with that kind of a thing. There is no repentance in it. And except you repent, you perish. So to believe unto salvation involves repentance. But boy, getting folks to repent is a tough thing. It's amazing what God Almighty can put somebody through and not get them to repent. Now, in verse 9 and in verse 11, God, and they are aware of who's doing it. They blaspheme God. That is, they shake their fist in God's face. They know who is sending the heat. They know who is sending the plague. They know where the sores came from. They know where the pain came from. They're gnawing their teeth and their sores are running and they're in absolute agony. And what do? They stick their hands up in the sky and shake their fist at God and blame Him. And they repented not. Isn't that wild? People say, boy, I'll tell you what, if I knew God was mad at me, really? The human heart is the most stubborn thing on this planet. Man is the only creature on this planet that willfully disobeys God. God talk to your dog and tell your dog to bark, the dumb dog will bark. He tell your stupid cat to meow, your stupid cat will meow. He tells the bird to fly and it'll fly. He tells the whale to go to the Antarctic and it'll go to the Antarctic. He tells it to turn around and go back to the Mediterranean. Then there's no whales in the Mediterranean, you know. It'll go back to the Mediterranean. All of creation obeys God, except man. God will tell you to get right and you say, no. God will say, serve me. People say, no. God will say, I want you to go over here. No. We want to obey God on our terms when it's what we want, when it's what we like, if it benefits us, if we're going to get something out of it, it makes us look good, if it's comfortable, if it's convenient, we obey God. But other than that, people shake their fist at God. You say, well, I'd never shake my fist. If you turn Him down, if you tell Him no, you might as well shake your fist. You're disobeying. Now, in the tribulation period, we have unprecedented horror. We have unprecedented terror. God Almighty is pouring out His wrath, worldwide, and literally shaking the kingdoms of this world down to their roots. And the unregenerate heart of unregenerate man looks God straight in the face and says, no. This is all your fault. That's the wildest thing in the world to me. You ever see this? How many know somebody that's dying with emphysema or lung cancer? They can't breathe. They're on 100% oxygen. They're breathing through a hole in their neck. He lights his cigarette, gets somebody to light his cigarette for him and puts it in the hole in his neck and inhales. I saw that. This guy's dying. Well, I'm dying anyway. People say, some guy goes to the doctor and the doctor says, listen, you're in the first stage of emphysema, boy. If you get off them cigarettes now, you can have 15, 20 good years. You keep smoking, you'll be dead in 6. I'll just take my chances. They're nuts. There's something wrong with the human mind. Somebody say amen. God wants all men everywhere to repent. But repentance is a rare thing. Even in churches. People do all kind of things. You ever notice we have revival meetings? And the preacher preaches? And you know he rung your bell. He got you somewhere. And they give an invitation. And do you think people will come down and get on their face and say to God, Lord, I've sinned and I want to make it right. I want to quit. I want victory. I want the power of God in my life to overcome this thing. They sing 47 stanzas of just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. And they ain't moving an inch. They're doing anything in the world but coming. You know why? They would have to repent. They would have to change something in their life. And they're afraid if they change something in their life, it'll cost them something. It'll cost them relationship with family. It'll cost them relationship with friends. It'll take their money. It'll take their time. It'll take their self-respect. And all those things are far more important than being right with God. We not only can't get unbelievers to repent, we can't get believers to repent. And then people read Revelation 16, verse 9, 11, and say, man, look at them fools. They ought to get right with God. Can't they see what God's doing? How many times has God put you through the ringer, brought tragedy into your life, brought hardship into your life, brought heartbreak and disappointment into your life, trying to get you to put Him first, and all you want to do is deal with the circumstance? It dawns on us that these things keep coming up and these problems keep reoccurring because we won't get right. Never dawned on us. We're wild, aren't we? The human nature is just unbelievable. Anyway, I wanted to tell you that last week, and I didn't get to it, so I told you this week. Now, in verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, it said his kingdom was full of darkness. All the commentaries you pick up and read on the book of Revelation say that this is spiritual darkness. That is, men's minds are darkened by sin and by demonic influence so that they can't see the truth. Well, I don't doubt that that's true too. I mean, there's gazillions of unclean spirits roaming around ever since Revelation chapter 9 when the bottomless pit was opened and the hordes of unclean spirits came up. And so I don't doubt that there's a great deal of spiritual darkness. I mean, there's a great deal of spiritual darkness today. Amen. I mean, the light of the gospel has all but gone out around the world. And so we've been dealing with spiritual darkness for 2,000 years, and we're still dealing with it today. But I don't think that's what that verse means. And let me show you why I don't. Take your Bible and turn back to Exodus chapter 10. That's a long haul. And let me say this again as you're turning. I've told you a million times, it seems like to me, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and all those things are all prophecies of the future. The things that were written before were written for our learning. And when you read Genesis and Exodus, you can just look for it to happen again in the tribulation or the millennium. I mean, it is coming. So when you read books like Revelation and Daniel and you want to see where it works out or how it's going to happen, you got to go back and read Genesis and Exodus to find out. Now in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 10, look in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after, am I in the right chapter? Huh? I'm not. I'm in Genesis. I'm supposed to be in Exodus. No wonder it looked funny. That's because I got that page is loose and I got it stuck in the wrong hole. Exodus. There you go. Exodus 10. Verse 20. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now that's physical darkness. That's not spiritual darkness. Now, you got two prophets in the middle of the tribulation, Moses and Elijah. And they call down fire from heaven, and they do all the things in the tribulation that they did in their ministry back in the Old Testament. One of the things that they did is when Moses prayed and lifted that rod, darkness covered the land of Egypt. Literal, physical darkness. Listen to that. Look at that thing. It said darkness, thick darkness. Darkness that could be felt. And they saw not one another for 3 days. Now, buddy, that's dark. That means no sun, no moon, no stars. They didn't see each other for 3 days, 72 hours, with no light. The only light in the whole place was in the dwellings of the Israelites. Now, God did that before. And when he said darkness, it meant physical darkness. Why in the world then would I think that when it says then there was darkness in his kingdom, would I think that meant spiritual darkness in a man's mind? See? So I teach that when it says and there was darkness in his kingdom, it means darkness in his kingdom. Verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And we talked about that leprosy, that black spot turning into an open running sore. And we went back to Exodus or Leviticus and looked at all that last week. And they repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, back in the Old Testament, the great river Euphrates doesn't get dried up. The river Jordan gets dried up so that they walk across on dry ground. And God did that with a strong east wind. But this time it's going to be the Euphrates River. And it's done so that the kings of the east can come through there. And obviously they're going to come through there with their armies. Let's take your Bible and turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 15. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it even in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, that like it as it was to Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's going to destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, but he does that by drying up the river that feeds that thing in the seven streams that feed the river. And, of course, that river is the river Euphrates. And so God back there in Isaiah chapter 11 has already promised to dry that thing up and make it a dry bed so that people or armies or kings can march across that thing. Now, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16, you find that there's an army of some 200 million demons released, and they are led by four angels, which are in the great river Euphrates, found in Revelation chapter 9, verse 14. Now, before you ask me about those four angels, I don't know anything about them four angels. That's the only verse in the Bible about them. I don't know where they came from. I don't know when they were there. I don't know why they're there. I don't know who they are. All I know is that God says they're there and that one of these days he's going to release them. There are just some things in the Bible you can't find an answer for. Amen? People, I know why it is people are intrigued by the things in the Bible you can't answer. Who is Melchizedek? Okay. Hebrews chapter 7. Everybody wants to know who he was. Well, I've got that figured out. He's Melchizedek. Well, how can you figure it out? Without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end, without descent. Well, where did he come from? Who knows? How in the world are you going to figure it out? That's all the information you got. But people will spend hours and hours. I've seen little Bible school students, Bible college students, just beat their brains out trying to figure out who he is. You can't figure it out. I know guys that have burned their eyeballs out trying to figure out who these four angels are. They got some of the wildest stuff you ever heard in your life. None of it makes a lick of sense because there ain't nothing else about them. So, spend your time on things you can figure out and don't waste your time on things there ain't no answer for. Amen? There is no other reference to the four angels. There are no cross references to the four angels. That's all you got. So, don't beat your brains out. Now, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. They weren't frogs. They're like frogs. Come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And, of course, that's the unholy Trinity. They counterfeit God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And they are Baal, Balaam, and Balak, which we talked about earlier. And all that's found back in Numbers chapter 22, verse 41. You find the unholy Trinity in the Old Testament. Verse 14, and they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, boy, verse 14, and they are the spirits of devils. In the Old Testament, a spirit is the most... I don't have them figured out. I've studied them a lot. And you can learn a lot about them. But there's some things, it's just... I can't get a handle on it. For example, 1 Chronicles 18, the prophet is talking to the king because the king has had his chamberlain smite him across the face. And the prophet prophesies, and he said, "Behold, I saw heaven and all this," you know, and he starts, and he talks about what he sees up in heaven. And he said, "Behold, I saw all the host of heaven stand before God. And the Lord said, who shall go up and smite Ahab, that he might fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said after this manner, and one said after that. Then came forth a spirit," singular, "then came forth a spirit, and said unto him, I will go and persuade him. And the Lord said, how wilt thou persuade him? And he said, I will be a lying spirit," one, "in the mouth of his prophets," plural. He said, "Go." And so the spirit departed and went up and convinced Ahab to get in a chariot and change clothes and go into the battle. And while he's out in the battle, somebody draws a bow at a venture. Just pulled a wild shot, turned it, and it just happened accidentally, coincidentally, to smite Ahab under his harness and went through his rib cage and killed him. He died there. How many prophets did he have up there? 170. And this spirit was a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now you tell me how one spirit can be in 170 people. Well, tell me how the Holy Spirit can be in millions. You ain't got it all figured out, do you? I don't either. So, boy, when you study spirits and devil, demons, that's a strange thing to get into. Because a spirit can somehow subdivide or multiply or be in more than one place at one time. I don't know how it works. But a single spirit can work through devils in more than one place at one time. Have you ever noticed that they say, they all got the same spirit? You know what we encourage? We want a football team to everybody have the same spirit, right? What we want is a unity among a whole bunch of individuals. Well, somehow in the spirit realm, they can do that. And that one spirit can empower or work through multitude of demons. Look what that thing said. For they are the spirits of devils. Isn't that wild? Now, I've been studying demonology for years and years and years. I've got a whole library on it. I've got all Merle F. Unger's books. I've got all of Carlos Castaneda's stuff. I've got all of Dr. Kurt Knox's stuff. I got it all. And you know what? I ain't got a clue what that's talking about. There are some things in that book that God will just give you so much light on, and then you just back up against the wall. You cannot find out God to the full. You can't find out the spirit world to the full. Your knowledge is limited. Amen? And that's a very humbling thing for an arrogant, conceited, egotistical America. We think we got to know everything about everything. Well, you're not going to get it all. I'm not going to get it all. Dr. Ruckman doesn't have it all. Nobody's got it all. You just have to confess up sometime. We're limited. Amen. And when it comes to demons and demonology and demon possession, you better be mighty careful. Because since you don't know what all they can do and where all they can be and how they enter and how they exit and what they are incapable of, best thing for you to do is leave them alone. All these people, I had some fool several years ago. Matter of fact, it was right after we moved down here, I think. Call me up about 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. Because I preached a message up in Virginia Beach a couple years before that on demon possession. And I talked about in the message the points of entry, where demons are most likely to enter the human body. The back of the head, the palm of the hands, and that kind of stuff, you know. Well, somebody gave him the tape and he heard it. And this guy was into what he called deliverance ministries. His whole thing was going around the country casting out demons. Everybody was demon possessed. He read Jesse Penn Lewis, War on the Saints or something, you know, and lost his mind. And this guy calls me up 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, wanting to know all my references for these points of entry. I told him everything I knew about it on that tape. I said, look, do me a favor, buddy. Hang up. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. I got to get up in a couple of hours. Danny, what was Danny something? What's that guy's name? Not a screwball. It's just a nut. Who? Davis, Danny Davis. Yeah, what a nut. You get obsessed with that stuff, and you get infected with that stuff. The best thing you can do, if God puts you in a place where you have to deal with it, that's one thing. Then you pray, and you get the power of God on your life, and you get filled with the Holy Spirit, and you get washed in the blood, and you get confessed up, and you do whatever you have to do. But you're crazy if you go out looking for demons and the occult, and you dabble with it and mess with it, you'll end up in trouble. The best thing to do is just leave it alone if you don't have to mess with it. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. The cross-reference for a thief is found in Matthew chapter 24, verse 43 and 50. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now there's an admonition to keep your eyes open because his coming is like a thief. And the idea, the admonition there is, don't go to sleep. Don't get apathetic. Don't get lazy. Don't get overconfident. Don't say, my Lord delayeth his coming. For an hour when you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And the idea is that as Christian, I mean, if you make a Christian application, of course, doctrinally, you can't do that, because doctrinally, this whole thing applies to the tribulation, and we're not going to be there. But for practical application, the thing that happens to Christians is we get saved, and, well, we think the Lord's coming day after tomorrow, or tonight, or in the morning, see? And we're all excited about it, and everybody's interested in Bible prophecy, and, boy, we want to be ready for God, and we want to be soul winners, and we want to clean our lives up. And then, after he doesn't come for 6 months, and you get used to it, and you start to, you learn your 3 or 4 Bible verses, then we decide, well, maybe I was over rash, and the Lord's coming, but it's going to be a while. See? And we settle down. The single greatest cause of backsliding in Christians is the fact that they have put the coming of the Lord into the future somewhere. As long as your heart believes that it's today, not later than tomorrow, you will live a separated, consecrated Christian life. And the minute you think it's a month from now or 6 months from now, you will ease up. All it is human nature. When we think we have time, we relax. Just that simple. It's not necessarily because we're wicked and evil. It's just a fact of human nature that if you've got plenty of time, I mean, why sweep and clean the house if Mama ain't coming home for another week? We'll do it the night before. That's what I do. That's just the way we are. We put it off and put it off because we've got time. And why get right with God? Why put yourself out? Why go to a lot of trouble? Why spend your money? Why give your time? We'll do it. We're going to do it, but we're going to do it a little later. And it's all because we have put the second coming of Jesus Christ or the rapture someplace down the road. Well, what we need to do is perhaps today, perhaps today. But boy, I'll tell you what, is that hard to maintain over the long stretch? You know what it takes? You have to work at it. You have to constantly work at it. I worry about and I fear for Christians who think they can get by on one service a week. Or I worry about folks who think they can get by with just what their church is doing. I don't believe it's enough. This world is so wicked. It is so full of hell. It is so full of unclean spirits. It is so ungodly. Our music, our education, our literature, our entertainment is so wicked and ungodly. I do not know how in the world the average person, the average Christian, can go week after week after week and not get more than a couple of free sermons a week. I don't know how you make it. I'd be backslid. I'd be cold as an ice cube. That's right. You know why I get in this pulpit and encourage you to go to gospel singings and go to revival meetings and go to camp meetings and anything spiritual? Because I know that three times a week is not enough when I know what you have to face every day of your life. What am I doing preaching? I'm supposed to be... I'm sorry, I just get sidetracked. I got a couple minutes. Where am I? Oh, yeah. Verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is at the end of a place called Megiddo. And that's found in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11. And that's a big, long valley, the Valley of Megiddo. And that's the place where the blood of the slain is to run to the depth of the horse's bridle. I can't comprehend this. For a couple of thousand furlongs, that's a couple of hundred miles. That's a lot of blood. But there are going to be over 200 million people die in that battle. How many did we lose in World War I and World War II? 23, 24 million? Those are the largest wars ever fought. We killed millions of people. And all casualties combined was only 23, 24 million. I forget exactly what the figure was. But compared to the Battle of Armageddon, it wasn't much anything. Think about 200 million people being blown apart. Staggers your mind. When it says that great day, or that great battle, it's not an exaggeration. A battle in which you have that kind of fatalities. You know what Mayo C. Tung said one time? It's got nothing to do with this message. I just have to think about it. Years ago, I was working on doing this before I ever taught it the very first time. I ran across a thing where Mayo said at that time, China had an estimated 750 million people in its country. It's over a billion now. They comprise 20%, one-fifth of the population of the world is in China. But at that time, they had an estimated 750 million people. And you know what Mayo said? He said, if they had the capability to go to war and win it, he said they thought that they could lose 400 million people and conclude themselves the winner. America had 200 million people at that time. He could lose 2-1 for our total population and still think he was the winner. I can't, numbers like that just blow my mind. I didn't say 200,000. 200 million. That's just, wow. Verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven and from the throne saying, it is done. Now, why did he pour it out in the air? Because in Ephesians 2:2, that's where the devil abides now. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And so God takes Satan on in air and on the earth. Revelation chapter 9, the devil, it said, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth because the devil is cast down. Now his abode is up here, but he becomes incarnate in the Antichrist. God pours out his wrath on the earth and in the air. He not only torments man, he torments the devil in the process. Now, old slewfoot doesn't get away with a thing. Ma'am? 2 minutes. Well, I don't think I can do all these. Well, I will. 18. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, there was a terrible earthquake in San Francisco in 1906 that killed thousands, and there was a terrible earthquake in Alaska in 1917 that killed thousands and thousands and thousands. Of course, everybody's forgotten. It's amazing how short our memory is. Amen. I mean, we've forgotten that Chicago burned to the ground twice in the last century, you know, but who knows that? Who cares? We've forgotten that in 1844, they didn't plant any crops on the East Coast of the United States of America because there wasn't any sunlight for the whole summer. Because there was a volcano erupted, and the ash and all was so thick in our atmosphere that there wasn't enough sunlight to get the ground warm enough for seeds to germinate, so they didn't plant any crops. But who remembers that? And we're talking about a little over 100 years. We forget, you know. Things happen today, and we think, it's never happened before. You're crazy. It's happened over and over before. Anyway, this earthquake is going to be greater than any earthquake that's ever. They thought that earthquake that hit Frisco a couple of years ago was bad. Nothing to it. This earthquake that hit the other day and killed all them Iranians over there, ain't no big earthquake. That one that hit China a couple of years ago and killed about 100,000. Not much to it. You wait till this one comes. There's never been an earthquake like this earthquake, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Matter of fact, it is so great, verse 19, and the city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great babbling came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now, buddy, that is some kind of earthquake. The closest thing in intensity to this earthquake is the earthquake found back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. And that says, and in the days of Peleg was the earth divided. Remember, way back in Genesis where there was one land mass and one sea, there was only one body of water, and there was only one continent. But after the flood, God sent Shem, Ham, and Japheth in different directions after the fall of the Tower of Babel. And then in 1025, he divided the earth. And the Shemites went that away, and the Hamites went that away, and the Japhethites went that away. Now that was a great earthquake. It divided that one continent into the land masses and the islands that we have today. That's a pretty severe earthquake. You could call that cataclysmic, catastrophic. Well, the one that's coming is worse than that one. There hadn't been anything like it between the two of them. And I'm thankful I'm not going to be here when that one comes. Look down in verse 21 right quick. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, in a place called Legale, France, in April the 26th, 1803, they had hailstone that weighed 10 pounds. Can you imagine what a 10-pound hailstone would do? 10 pounds of solid ice coming down out of the atmosphere at 75, 80 miles an hour. You're talking about some kind of destruction. I know this. I was in an A4 scooter one time, and we were headed across country, and we flew into a thunderstorm. The thunderstorm was so severe that we lost control of the airplane, couldn't keep it right side up, didn't know where we was at. It just tossed us around. A ball of ice, a piece of hail, hit the bulletproof windscreen of that A4. That glass is about this thick. It's bulletproof glass. That piece of ice hit that windscreen. We were doing about 300 miles an hour, and it came through the bulletproof screen and hit the pilot in the shoulder, the guy in the front seat, and broke his shoulder. A piece of the ice went down the intake and destroyed the engine. Had to dead stick land that thing at White Sands Proving Ground out in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Buddy, that is some kind of piece of ice. And it wasn't anywhere near 10 pounds. A piece of hail, the weight of a talent, that's 125 pounds. It said it was exceeding great. Now, can you imagine the destruction? 125 pound rock or 125 pound piece of ice at 75 miles an hour, 100 miles an hour, whatever the descending rate is, that thing would go through a skyscraper. It'd be like a cannonball. You could destroy just about anything with that. Let me show you what God's got in store. Say, God, take your Bible, turn back to Job chapter 38 for a minute.